This week marks the 500th anniversary of one of the most consequential events in all of church history. October 31st of 2017, it's the 500th anniversary of what happened on October 31st of 1517. We'll talk about exactly what it was that happened on that day in just a minute. But during the early 1500s, the world was ripe for reformation. The organized church at the time had gone off track and needed to be reformed. And so we call that period the Reformation because of the reformations that took place. And the question that was most fundamentally at the heart of the Reformation is this: God saves by His grace, that we looked at last week. But who gets His grace, and how do they get it? The Catholic Church, to this day, teaches that God's grace comes to us as we take part in the sacraments, namely seven sacraments: the sacrament of baptism, confirmation, reconciliation, communion, marriage, anointing the sick, and last rites. I know you guys all wrote those down very quickly, so we'll move on. The Catholic view is that we are saved by God's grace through our faithfulness. Their view is that we are saved by grace through our faithfulness. But since very few lead lives of faithfulness well enough to go straight to heaven after we die, that church teaches that most will need to be purged of their remaining sins in a place called purgatory, a place that's neither heaven nor hell. During the Reformation, the Catholic Church was also in great need of funding, and they were building projects that, in fact, the buildings that they were building still are around today. If you ever take a look at the Vatican, there is a building called St. Peter's Basilica. It houses what's known as the Sistine Chapel, where Michelangelo famously painted the ceilings. In fact, many very famous artworks are found in that building. And to raise the money needed to build that building, the Catholic Church was selling indulgences. An indulgence is a pre-excused sin. So if you know that you want to cheat on your spouse, you would go to your local priest and you would say, I know I'm going to sin here in the future, in the very near future. I would like to go ahead and do the repentance part, the penance part. I want to do that now instead of after the sin. And so here's some money. Thanks, now I'm going to go sin. That's what an indulgence is. And so the church was selling these indulgences at a very high rate because they knew they needed to have this capital campaign in order to build these buildings. So rather than avoiding sin, repenting sin, you are paying money so that you can indulge in your sin. That's why it's called an indulgence. So these two issues, purgatory and indulgences, intersect when the Catholic Church began around that time selling indulgences on behalf of the dead. So think about it. You have a recently deceased loved one, and you know the life they lived. You know that they weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. You know that based on their lifestyle, they are going to be in purgatory. They're not going to be one that goes straight to heaven. They're going to be in purgatory. And now you have somebody coming along saying, if you will give me this amount of money, your dead relative will have their sins atoned for, and they will spring out of purgatory into heaven. Now, how many of us, if that really was how things worked, how many of us would hold back our worldly wealth to save the very souls of our loved ones who have died? Well, they knew this, and so they said, we're going to sell these indulgences on behalf of the dead. And so people all over the world were bringing out their money, selling off all they had to be able to provide salvation for those who had already died. Well, there was a German monk and theologian named Martin Luther, and as he read the scriptures, he saw no mention of purgatory. He saw no mention of indulgence, and he was troubled that the Catholic Church was putting God's forgiveness for sale when scripture clearly teaches that God forgives for free. So on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, 95 statements that were arguments of why the sale of indulgences was unbiblical. He nailed those statements to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, meaning that it was his intent to debate these 95 statements with other church scholars. And it was that act of nailing those 95 theses to the door that sparked the ember of the Protestant Reformation into a flame and into a blaze that is still spreading around the world to this very day. And again, the question at the heart is, who does God save by His grace, and how do they get it? Perhaps the most distinct teaching that was rescued during the Reformation is what we call sola fide, meaning faith alone. Because we are not saved, as it is supposed by the Catholic Church, we are not saved by our faithfulness. Rather, we are saved by our faith. Just a few letters, but has massive importance in the meanings of those two statements. We are not saved by our faithfulness. Rather, we are saved by our faith alone. Sola fide. If you have a Bible, a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Join me in standing as we honor the reading of God's Word. Last week, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This morning, we will particularly be interested in verses 6 through 10, but I'm going to read the entire passage. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God, may you add your blessing to the reading, the preaching, the obeying of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Three things I want to show you from this passage. The first is that salvation is the delight of God. Salvation is the delight of God. Last week in the first five verses, we saw that salvation is the work of God. It only happens by His grace. We are spiritually dead in sin. We are incapable of saving ourselves. And so this work that God does in saving us is a work that only He can do. Salvation is the work of God. We saw that last week. But this week, I want you to see that salvation is the delight of God. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places." Two things that happen at salvation. The first is there's a change in position. There's a change in position. Going back to verse 1, Paul says we are dead in sin. Verse 2, he says we are followers of the world and of Satan. And then in verse 3, he says we are children of wrath. But at salvation, things change. There's positional change. In verse 6, he says, "He raised us up with Him," meaning He raised us up with Jesus. So, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so will we be raised from the dead. He says it this way in Romans 6, 5, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." So, We are to die to our old self. We get new life. We are raised from the dead. So that as we are united in his death, we will be united with him in resurrection. Colossians 1:18 says it this way, and he, meaning Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus Christ, the first one to raise from the dead. If we are united with him in a death like his, we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, salvation undoes the damage of sin on our souls. Sin left us dead, but God saves us and makes us alive. He raises us up just like Christ was raised from the dead. So there's a change in position. Another change in position that happens the very next phrase in verse 6. He says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 8 times in the New Testament, we are told that Jesus right now is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Here in Ephesians, look back to chapter 1, verse 20. Here's one of those 8 occurrences. It says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. 8 times in the New Testament, we are told that right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. I want you to imagine at your workplace, especially if you work at a place where there's manual labor involved, there's movement. Think of factory work. If you saw somebody in a factory and they were sitting down in a chair, not doing any work, you would think, well, either you're on break and you're allowed to be there, or you're off the clock. But at no point will we look at that person and say, man, he is really working hard. Jesus is sitting because he's off the clock. He's punched out because his work day is over. He's already done all of the work he needs to do to save you and to save me. Jesus paid it all. So when Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, he's sitting down because his work is finished. And so when you are changed in position, you who were a child of wrath, who is now seated with Jesus Christ, your work is finished too when it comes to saving you. Jesus has already done all the work. There's no more work for us to do. It's not Jesus' faithfulness plus our faithfulness. It's just Jesus' faithfulness. Salvation is a change of position. We were children of wrath, but now we are raised up and we are seated with Christ. But salvation is also a change in disposition. A change in disposition, change in demeanor. Because again, in verse 1, we are told that we were children of wrath. God's disposition towards us was that he was storing up wrath. That every time we sin, God remembers it. In every act of our sin is an act of infinite rebellion against an infinitely holy God. And so God stores up wrath. He doesn't pour out all of his wrath on us every time we sin. He waits until the end of our life so that at that point he will pour out all of the wrath that he has stored up for us. So we were, by nature, people who would receive his demeanor, his disposition of wrath. And every drop of God's wrath that would be poured out on us would be his just punishment and penalty for our sin. However, in salvation, God's disposition towards us changes. We are no longer his enemies that he is storing up wrath for. Now we are his family, and he's pouring out his love for us. Listen to how it says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This verse, it's one of those, it sounds kind of flowery, you pass over, you don't really understand what it means. Think about this. How long did it take God to create everything from nothing? It took him as long as it takes for him to utter the words, "Let there be light." In that instant, God created all the atoms that ever existed. In that instant, God created everything that exists right now. And it took him but a breath to create all of that. But for the rest of eternity, you know what God's going to be doing? He's going to be explaining to you and to me, those who have faith in Christ, he is going to be explaining to us how much he loves us. And it's not just going to be, I love you, 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 like a three-year-old, you know, who's learned a new phrase. He's not going to be saying the same thing over and over. He's going to be explaining to us in detail, and it's going to take him the rest of eternity to explain to us how much he loves us, so that in the coming ages, he might show us the depths of the riches of his love for us in Christ Jesus. You see, we were going to be children of wrath, recipients of wrath, but now we are the recipients of infinite love. You see, God delights in salvation. Salvation, saving us, is not a drudgery for him. He loves to save us. It is his delight. The second thing I want you to see is that salvation comes to us through faith. Salvation comes to us through faith. Let's look at verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Salvation is only possible because of the grace of God. But if God simply wanted to give everyone what only we deserved, we would all go to hell because we all deserve it. That's the end of the story. But because God is rich in mercy, he doesn't always give us what we deserve. Some don't receive justice, some receive grace. And without this grace, no one could be saved. That's what we looked at last week. But the question at the heart of the Reformation, the question for us is, who receives God's grace and how do they do it? Well, according to Ephesians 2, verse 8, we are saved by God's grace, yes, but we are saved through faith. Think of it this way. Faith is the key that unlocks God's grace. Faith is the key that unlocks God's grace. Yesterday I got a call from one of JJ's tenants who locked herself out of the house, and she knew that I had a spare key. And so I met up. I went over to the house, and I had a whole bunch of keys on my keychain. And I tried several of them until I finally found the one that worked. And it was only that key that would unlock that door. Now, I could have put my car key into the door, and I could have sat there and just thrown an absolute temper tantrum. I can't believe that Chevy doesn't make a car key that will also unlock somebody's front door. I mean, I could have thrown an absolute temper tantrum, thrown a fit right there in her front doorway. But that wouldn't have changed the fact that until I found the right key, that door wasn't coming unlocked. And there are many people who say, well, I don't think it's right that God should save just the people who have faith in Christ. And you can throw a temper tantrum about that. You can throw a fit. It doesn't change whether or not it's true. Faith is what unlocks the key, or faith is the key that unlocks God's grace. God doesn't save all. He only saves those who come to him through faith in Christ. Now let's look at what faith in Christ means. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." This is not your own doing. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot buy salvation. We can't throw temper tantrums for salvation. We can't cry our way to salvation. We can't think our way to salvation. We can't explain our way to salvation. The only way we can be saved is through faith, because salvation is not our doing. It's not our doing. Salvation is not about what we do for God. It's about what God did for us on the cross. Jesus went to the cross in our place, and he paid the full amount of our sin debt. At no point do we get to take credit for salvation. It is all the work of God. Do you remember that old commercial? It's shake and bake and I helped. Salvation is not shake and bake and I helped. Salvation is shake and bake and Jesus did all the work. I don't know if that works in marketing, but that's how it works in Scripture. We didn't help. We had nothing to add. It was not our own doing. What was it? Well, verse 8 tells us it is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift, not a reward. I hope you understand the difference between a gift and a reward. A gift you give somebody, it's something they didn't earn. A reward is something you give for somebody who did earn it. Salvation is not the reward for a life well lived, nor is it the reward for a life of faithfulness. Salvation is a gift that we did not and could not earn. You see, we are so corrupted by sin that we could never earn our salvation. But if by some measure it was possible for us to earn our salvation, you know what we would do? Paul tells us. He says, verse 9, not a result of work so that no one should boast. Meaning, if you could save yourself, you would boast about it and then you'd ruin it. See, God does not save those who are worthy of his love because none are. God only saves those who come to him through faith in Christ. Salvation comes to us through faith. Third thing I want you to see, salvation is not the finish line. Salvation is not the finish line. I realize that some of the things I'm about to say may be uncomfortable, may be unpopular, but I believe them to be true. One of the reasons that people reject salvation by grace through faith is that quite simply, it sounds too easy. They will ask things like this: does that mean that you can accept Jesus and then do whatever you want and you'll be saved because all your sin is forgiven? Well, that's not the kind of faith the Bible speaks of. You see, that kind of faith, the kind of faith that says, I'm going to come to Christ for salvation, and then after I get that checked off, I'm going to move on, do whatever I want, that treats salvation like it's the finish line. And I will say that churches and pastors have been guilty of promoting this idea. The idea is that if we get them to profess Christ, get them baptized, that's the important part. And if they follow Jesus after that, that's bonus, that's gravy. This line of thinking is not only unhelpful, it's extremely unbiblical. Following Jesus is not extra credit for saved people, it's the evidence that we are saved. Two ways that churches and pastors have allowed this wrong-headed idea to spread. The first is with children. I understand as a parent the desire to have assurance that our children understand the gospel and that they really are saved. What parent wants their child to go to hell? There's not a single one that I know of that believes in hell that would say, yes, I want my child to go to hell. Every single parent who's ever existed wants for their child to be saved. And so we think as parents, well, if I can just get them in that baptistry, if I can just get them to profess faith and get them in that baptistry, then it really doesn't matter what happens with the rest of their lives. And so what happens? We've treated salvation like it's the finish line, and then our kids grow up thinking that once they've been dunked, once they profess Christ, that's all they need to do, and they walk off. Another way I see churches and pastors promote this idea is at funerals. And I know that preaching funerals is not one of our favorite pastimes as pastors, and especially preaching funerals of people that didn't show much evidence of their salvation. But I've heard this at funerals that I've been to. Statement goes like this: I know he never came to church. I know he never prayed. I know he never talked about Jesus. I know he never showed any shred of evidence that Jesus had any effect on his life in any way. But I'm told that at one point he accepted Christ, so he's in heaven. Well, I don't know. I don't have the ability to look into a person's soul and figure out if they really are saved or not. I've been deceived many, many times. But I think when we tell people that showed no evidence that Jesus Christ was their Lord and Savior, that because they made a profession at some point and never showed any shred of evidence of following Christ, I think we've done them a great disservice because we put the finish line in the wrong spot. You see, salvation is not the finish line of our faith. It's merely the starting point. Death is our finish line. When we tell people the finish line's in the wrong spot, don't be surprised when they pull up short and never make it. Paul immediately follows this glorious truth that we are saved by grace through faith by saying this in verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we are God's workmanship. If we really are believers in Jesus Christ, we are his. God is never done working on us until we breathe our last. He saved us from the penalty of sin, yes, and now he is in the presence of saving us from the power of sin, and one day he will save us from the presence of sin. You see, the evidence that God has saved us is that He is working in us currently. And this should be obvious to everyone who knows you. They should see the change in your life. They should see how you grow as God works in you, because we are His workmanship. He's working on us. But Paul also says that we were created for good works. We were created for good works. See, we are not saved by good works, but we are created for good works. We are saved for good works. We don't do good works to be saved by God. We do good works because we have been saved by God. Seems like a slight difference in words, but there's a massive difference in meaning and in result. God has given each of us gifts and abilities, and these are to be used serving Him. I believe God has given each one of you a talent or talents. These are things that you're naturally good at, and not everybody can do them. God has given you spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities that were given to you at the moment of salvation to be used for the benefit of others. God has also given you passions, things that excite you or bother you to an extent that they don't seem to excite and bother other people. God has given you all of these things to be used in service of Him. And then finally, God gives us opportunities to use those gifts. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Every day you will have opportunities to show that God is working in you by how you live for Him. Those who have been saved by grace love to live for God, love to serve Him, love to serve others, love His church. They endure suffering, and they will persist in faith from the moment they believe to the end of their lives, not being perfectly, not walking in perfect obedience, but having a pattern of obedience for the duration of their lives, because they understand that salvation is not the finish line, it's simply the starting point. There are three groups of people that are here today. There are some of you who are here today, and you are under so much guilt because of your sin that you can't imagine that God delights in you. But to you, I have to say that Jesus really did pay it all. He didn't just pay for some of your sin. He didn't just pay for the easy sin. He paid for all of your sin. And Jesus has died to set you free from the guilt and shame of sin. There's another group that is here today, and you're trying to earn what God has already given you for free. God saves by faith alone, not by our faithfulness. There's a third group, and that's those who have pulled up short of the finish line. And to you I say, let's get back in the race. God has saved us, yes, by His grace, but He saved us through faith, and He saved us so that we will walk in faithfulness to Him. I'm going to be down front. I'd love to counsel with you if you have a thought or a question. Let's go to Him in prayer, asking Him to do what only He can do. God, we thank You that because of Your grace, we have the opportunity to be saved. We know that none of us deserve Your salvation. None of us deserve Your forgiveness. God, we thank You that in this moment we have been able to see Your word. And I pray that You would send the Holy Spirit to stir among us. God, I pray that as the word awakens things in us that perhaps we hadn't thought of, I pray that You would help us to understand whether or not these things are true, whether we should believe them. God, I pray that if there's anything I've said this morning that wasn't true, wasn't pointing people to the truth of Your word, God, I pray that You would allow it to fade away. But God, if what has been taught is truth, may it stick into our hearts like a burning ember. God, I'm thankful for this group that has gathered here this morning. We know that there are some right now who are under a tremendous burden of guilt. And God, we know that Christ died to set them free from guilt and shame, because none of us are good enough. And so by comparing ourselves to others, we may feel better or worse. But I'm so thankful that it's not about our goodness compared to others. It's about Jesus and His goodness for us. God, for others that are here today, I know that some of them are trying to earn their salvation through their faithfulness to You. God, for them, we simply pray that You would convince them in their heart of hearts, that You would truly convince them that salvation is not a result of works. It is by grace through faith. God, there's others today that either have pulled up because they thought that salvation was the finish line, or they know people who have pulled up because they thought salvation was the finish line. God, may we never confuse the finish line. God, may you comfort us as we think about those in our lives who have not finished the race the way that you've told us. God, I pray that you would give us clarity on their salvation, whether or not it was genuine or not. Because God, we don't know, only you know. And so God, our faith is in you. And ultimately, we know that it's not the amount of our faith, it's the object of our faith. And so God, I pray for every single for those that are in the room. I know each one of us has people that, as we think about it, we say, I don't know if their faith was genuine or not. They didn't leave us with the gift of a life of faithfulness after salvation that we might know with clarity for certain. But God, I pray that you would give us clarity that we may know. And so God, we trust you to come and to work in us. We pray you to heal those wounds that are in our hearts. We pray you to convict us of sin where we are guilty, that we all may finish the race and not pull up short. God, we trust you to do this work in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you